again we praise thee for this wonderful life-giving Savior. And oh, we thank thee for the measure of this life that we've experienced in our own lives thus far. But Lord, what we have so far makes us hungry for more. We ask that thou will create in the teacher of this class and every member of it in a new way tonight and for the future, a deep hunger and thirst after righteousness. And we thank thee that this righteousness is fulfilled in our life in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now may the Spirit of God preside over every part of these two periods. May they count for all eternity. And may every one of us know Jesus better as the result of our study this evening. And then we pray that many may come to know him for the first time and to know him better, at least in part, through what we study together tonight. We thank thee for thine answer to our prayers in the all-prevailing name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. When we closed last time on page 70, we had been discussing the 17th chapter of John, the intercessory prayer of Christ for his disciples. Our first question we developed in great detail: who is Christ? He is our great high priest. This is often called his high priestly prayer. Somebody was telling me at the close of the class, he had found it quite difficult to study this 17th chapter of John. And in my own heart, I said an amen to it, because it took me a long time before I could really get into John 17. And the way the Lord opened it to me was in terms of what I gave to you last time, the characteristics of Christ's prayer life. How does he pray for us? What does he pray for us now? And that just opened the whole chapter to me in a new way after I'd struggled. I know I heard Dr. Fleece speak one time on John 17, and he said, please don't think this is an easy chapter. This is a difficult chapter. Yes, it's a very deep chapter, profoundly simple, but you got to get the main message of it before it becomes simple to your soul. The second question is, what is faith? Faith is the outworking of Christ's word and of Christ's prayer. Faith is the outworking of Christ's word and of Christ's prayer. In the 17th chapter of John, have you noticed how Christ's word and Christ's prayer are interwoven? In John 17:17, the Lord Jesus prayed, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Faith is the outworking of Christ's word and of Christ's prayer. I love that John 17:17. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Tonight, the Lord Jesus is praying for all Christians. And that's a part of his prayer. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. While I'm seeking to teach John's gospel to you tonight, the Lord Jesus in heaven is offering that prayer for me. Sanctify him in the truth. Sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. And he's praying that for you now. What's my hope for getting more and more into the Gospel of John? What's my hope for getting more and more into God's holy word and getting others through me into God's holy word? You see, it's the fact that I'm praying more about it. Yeah, but my praying more about it is the outworking of what Christ is doing. I wouldn't pray more about it in faith if he weren't doing it first of all. Christ is praying for all Christians constantly. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. In John 17, Christ's word and Christ's prayer are interwoven together. The third question is, what is life? I find two answers to the question, what is life, in John 17. The first is, it's the ability to know God. Life is the ability to know God. Listen to John 17:3. John 17:3 says, this is life eternal, that they should know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Life is the ability to know God. That's a breathtaking truth. The more I meditate on the fact that I'm a sinful, finite creature of the dust, and that God is the infinitely holy God, the more I stand and amazed at this. I have life in Christ, and that life is the ability to know the infinite God. That doesn't make me infinite. I'm still finite. And through all eternity, I'll still be finite. I'll never be infinite. You'll never be infinite. But that's what life is. Why is it so many just don't seem to know God at all? They don't have any idea what it's all about. Because they don't have life in Christ. Because life in Christ is the ability to know God. That's John 17:3. I think it's a very interesting thing that this is the last use of the expression life eternal or eternal life in the Gospel of John. That's one key expression throughout the book. Life eternal, eternal life. And this is the last time. Oh, what a climactic expression of life eternal it is. What is life? Life is the ability to know God. You say, this is life eternal, but it needs some other kind of life. No, life eternal is all of life. Life eternal is all of life. It includes everything. You don't need to add anything else. The devil would just love for us to say, oh, now this is life eternal. And we have that. Now we need all these other things. No, life eternal is all of life. It includes everything. That's the first answer I find to the question, what is life, in John 17. The second answer is, it is union with Christ himself. It is union with Christ himself. Now, last time I reminded you of the opening words of John 17. The opening words are, Father, the hour is come. And they're a great key to the whole chapter. I told you that in one or two of my Bibles, at least, I've drawn the cross through the whole 17th chapter, because his prayer for us is based on the cross. It's just the outworking of his finished work. And that's why I put the cross there. Now, that's the way the chapter begins. It's a great key. How does it end? It ends with these words, and I in them. And I in them. That's the climax of it. That's the climax of it. What is life? Life is union with himself. Life is union with Christ himself. On page 71, we have the answers which John chapter 18 gives to these three questions. Who is Christ? What is faith? What is life? John 18 has to do with the arrest and trial of our Lord. Now don't forget, when you get your preparation for the objective, be sure you know the chapter by chapter content of John, plus the answers to the questions. But don't forget the content. The arrest and trial of our Lord are recorded in chapter 18. Who is Christ? He is Jehovah who tries the children of men. He is Jehovah who tries the children of men. I think the 18th chapter of John is beautifully summarized in Psalm 11, verse 4. Listen to Psalm 11, 4. Psalm 11, 4 says, Jehovah, his throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. And I just love to take Psalm 11, 4 as a summary of the arrest and trial of Christ in John 18. He's Jehovah who tries the children of men. Psalm 11, 4 again, Jehovah, his throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. We often describe John 18 as the trial of Christ, but it's much more accurate to call it the trial of those who tried Christ. That's the accurate statement. Not the trial of Christ. He's not on trial. Oh, yes, he's on trial from these unsaved men, but he's not the one on trial. The one on trial is the one who tries Christ. These are the ones who really are on trial. When I study Matthew, and I haven't studied Matthew with most of you, I outline the trial of Christ as it's often outlined in terms of his ecclesiastical trial and his civil trial. You see why they needed two trials. The ecclesiastical trial is the Jewish trial. The civil trial is the Roman trial. The reason you need two trials is that in New Testament times, the Jews did not have the power or the right of capital punishment. The Romans made just a few little exceptions to that in terms of Jewish ritual. But the Jews had to trial somebody guilty of death and then turn him over to the Romans. And the Romans retried him. And that's why you have two trials of Christ. The ecclesiastical trial is divided into three parts, and the civil trial is divided into three parts. The ecclesiastical trial was first before Annas. Annas had been the high priest for a long time, and he was now ex officio high priest. But his son-in-law, Caiaphas, was the high priest. Well, first of all, they had the trial with Annas, who was ex officio high priest. And then they went to the second part of the trial under Caiaphas. Then they met in a formal meeting of the Jewish Sanhedrin. S-A-N-H-E-D-R-I-N, Sanhedrin, which was the official law court of the Jews. Now those are the three parts of the trial, ecclesiastically speaking. Then they turned Christ over to Pilate. Pilate tried to pass the buck and sent him to Herod. Luke's gospel is the only one that tells us of the trial before Herod. And then Herod sent him back to Pilate again. So those are the three parts of the ecclesiastical trial of Christ and the three parts of the civil trial. Now, one reason why I've written those on the board at the present is I want you to realize Christ before Annas was not really Christ before Annas. It was Annas before Christ. Annas was the real one who was on trial. Christ before Caiaphas was not really Christ before Caiaphas. Was Caiaphas before Christ. Caiaphas was the real one on trial. Same thing's true all the way through. The Sanhedrin before Christ. Pilate before Christ. Herod before Christ. Pilate again before Christ. And that's why I give this title to the 18th chapter. Christ is Jehovah who tries the children of men. What is faith? Faith is willingness to accept rejection with the rejected Lord. Faith is willingness to accept rejection with the rejected Lord. In John 18, there are two negative illustrations of faith. Two negative illustrations of willingness to accept rejection with the rejected Lord. One of those is Peter, and the other is Pilate. You see, Peter was a Christian, and at this time he was not willing to accept rejection with the rejected Lord. The other was Pilate. Pilate was not a Christian. But you see, both men at this time had one thing in common. Oh, it shows you it's possible for a Christian to live like an unsaved person in certain parts of his life. Of course, if I'm completely like an unsaved person, then I'm unsaved, because there are bound to be differences. Ah, but at any time in my life, I can live like the unsaved in a real way, and so can you. And you see, Peter was living like the unsaved here because he was unwilling to accept rejected with the rejection Lord. With the rejection Lord, Peter's unwillingness to accept rejection with Christ is not only revealed by his three denials of Christ, but it's also revealed in John 18, verses 10 and 11. Listen while I read John 18, 10 and 11. Simon Peter, therefore, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. Now the servant's name was Malchus. All four Gospels record this event, but John's the only one that tells us the name of the high priest's servant was Malchus, M-A-L-C-H-U-S. And John's the only one that tells us the disciple who did it was Peter. Now there seems to be a natural reason for that. The other Gospels were written while Peter was still alive, but John wrote his Gospel long after Peter's death. Well, you see, if the other Gospel writers had told us it was Malchus and told us it was Peter, it could easily have endangered Peter's life before his time had come. And so John is the one who gives that, but he gives it long after Peter has gone home to be with the Lord. I think Peter's experience here in John 18 is a very vivid illustration of the fact that one sin leads to another. Listen again to John 18:10-11. Simon Peter, therefore, having a sword, drew it, struck off the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. Now the servant's name was Malchus. Jesus therefore said unto Peter, put up the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? How does this illustrate the fact that one sin leads to another? You see, commentators remind us of the fact that it was a definite law of the Jews at that time that nobody could carry a sword at Passover time. And the very fact that Peter had a sword with him was sin. It was against the law, and the powers that be were ordained of God. He was sinning. And then you see, one sin led to another sin. And Jesus said to him, put up thy sword. Now when Dr. McQuilkin used to teach this, he taught it particularly in a little book that he wrote. He said he received a lot of opposition from that book, but it was during the war. He wrote it on why it is right for a Christian to fight. And he said, well, Jesus said to Peter, put up thy sword. Well, it's wrong for a Christian to fight. He said, no, he was speaking to Peter in a twofold capacity. First, he was speaking to Peter as an individual Christian. And no individual Christian has a right to carry the sword. See, that's a contradiction of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:39 says, turn the other cheek. That's for the individual. And then he said he was also speaking to Peter, not only as an individual Christian, but as a representative of the church. Peter was the human founder of the New Testament church. And it's not to the church that Christ has given the right to take arms. You see, we have the Crusades, the war for the cross. You know, crux means cross. The Crusade, it was really the right to take Jerusalem away from the Turks. But the Crusaders were murderers. They took up arms, and Christ had not given the church the right to take arms. He's given that to the human government. And you see, here he wasn't speaking to Peter as a representative of human government. He was speaking to him as an individual Christian, a representative of the church. And oh, how important this is. Many fundamentalists have missed this. Many fundamentalist preachers have pistols in their homes. I wouldn't dream of having a pistol in my home. I wouldn't be at all sure what would happen if I had a pistol in my home. I'd be sinning against the Lord if I did it. Christ says, put up thy sword. He hasn't given me that right. Some fundamentalist said, but I'm here to protect my wife and children. And I say, yes, when you don't contradict what the Bible says. But your responsibility ends there. The Lord can do a better job protecting them than you can do. You keep that pistol away. Well, of course, I'm not trying to enter now into the political question of getting rid of all arms. You see, there you go dabbling into politics with that kind of thing. And you're dealing with unsaved people and with unsaved criminals and unsaved people on the other hand. And you get involved in a lot of that. But I'm preaching this for Christians. And that is, you say, is it wrong for the others? Well, he doesn't have a double standard. But what's my emphasis to be? My emphasis is to be a redemptive emphasis. And oh, so many fundamentalist preachers just tell you, you ought to have a pistol in your hand. Otherwise, you don't love your wife. You don't love your children. And I say, I don't trust myself with the pistol. We used to have shotguns at our home because my dad was a great hunter. But since he died, I've never had a shotgun in my home. Let's see, Dad died in 35. It's 45 years now since he died. I haven't had a shotgun or a pistol around. And I don't expect to have one around. Peter stepped out of the line there. And you see, one sin led to another. He shouldn't have had that sword to start with. And then he cut off the ear of the servant. Now, Luke is the only gospel that tells us that Jesus touched that ear and restored it. Well, I do have to steal the thunder from Luke's gospel just a little bit here. Usually I try to keep the things separate. But there's a wonderful truth here, and that is, this is the last recorded miracle of Christ before the cross. And in that last one before the cross, when he touched the ear of the high priest servant, see what he's doing? He's working supernaturally to undo the harm that Peter's done. Oh, how wonderful that is. I don't care how spiritual you are when you go out in the work of the Lord. You're going to cut off somebody's ear. I don't mean you're going to do it literally. You better not do it literally. You get in trouble with the law and everything else. But you're going to cut off somebody's ear somewhere along the line in your work for the Lord. Because you aren't sprouting wings yet. And you say victory's promised in Christ, yeah, but you haven't completely appropriated that victory. And you won't completely appropriate it all until you meet the Lord face to face. And you're going to cut off somebody's ear. You say, well, that's going to ruin your whole service for the Lord. No, the Lord Jesus has his own supernatural way of working in order to undo the harm that you've done. Oh, how tremendous that is. And I get a great blessing, man. Now, that isn't in John. I won't charge you anything extra for that. That comes under Luke. But Luke's the only one who records that Jesus worked that miracle in order to restore the ear. What is faith? Faith is willingness to accept rejection with the rejected Lord. Here's the diagram I often use in different parts of our study because there are many illustrations of it. Here is the true servant of the Lord. His foundational characteristic is willingness to be done unto. And then his superstructural characteristic is willingness to do. You know, willingness to do can be a very harmful thing if it's not based on willingness to be done unto. I especially noticed that in teaching the Gospel of Mark. You know, Mark reveals Christ as the servant, and he's our example as the servant. Well, Mark 10:45 is often taken as the key text. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. You see, willingness to be done unto is the central fact of Christ's service. It's the central fact of my service if I'm true to the Lord. It's the central fact of your service if you're true to the Lord. The Apostle Paul is a great demonstration of this. You take 2 Corinthians 11:23 to 33, his sufferings. See, how does he vindicate the fact he's a true apostle of Christ when Paul writes 2 Corinthians? Through his willingness to be done unto. Not primarily what he had done, but what had been done to him. Oh, that's the foundational characteristic. That takes the glitter and glamour away from true service. You know, you have the idea, oh, if I'm filled with the Spirit, I'll have them rolling in the aisles, and I'll have everybody coming forward to shake my hand and all that. Well, there can be some rolling in the aisles, but I want to tell you, if it's the real thing, it's the superstructure, it's not the foundation. Here's the foundation. Faith is willingness to be rejected with the rejected Lord. What is life? Life is pure courage. Pure courage is courage that is free from the flesh. I think there's a very solemn comparison between John 18, verse 10, and John 18, verses 15 to 18. John 18, verse 10, is an illustration of fleshly courage. Peter took his sword, and with his sword he cut off Malchus' ear. That's John 18, 10. That's fleshly courage. Then John 18, 15 to 18 is fleshly cowardice. He denies the Lord three times, and the third time before a little girl. Now let me ask you, John 18, 10 reveals fleshly courage, and then John 18, 15 to 18 reveals fleshly cowardice. Is this true that Peter was manifesting refusal to follow Christ just as much through his fleshly courage as he was through his fleshly cowardice? Just as much. Just as much. We say, Peter followed far off. He didn't really follow Christ. He denied the Lord. He even denied him for a little girl. He even took God's name in vain when he did it. Yeah, that's fleshly cowardice. Ah, but here's something of the flesh that's every bit as dangerous. And that's fleshly courage. And do you realize there's a great deal in fundamentalism today that encourages fleshly courage? Oh, you folks know one reason why I keep saying in fundamentalism is because without apology I say I'm a fundamentalist. I'm a fighting fundamentalist. And I want to be and intend to be by God's grace to my dying day. And therefore, since I am a fighting fundamentalist and not a neo, I feel God has a ministry for me with fundamentalists that the neos don't have. the DOs will constantly sling mud at the fundamentalists. I don't sling mud at them. I speak as a fellow fundamentalist. And I want to be courageous, but I'm the last person in the world to say that all my courage in the past has been true courage. No, there is a fleshly cowardice and there's a fleshly courage. And fleshly courage manifests refusal to follow the rejected law every bit as much as fleshly cowardice manifests it. What is life? Life is pure courage. Courage that is pure and free from the flesh. On page 72, we ask two questions. One has to do with John 18 in the light of the prologue, and the other has to do with John 19 in the light of the prologue. Let me mention four ways in which the prologue helps us to understand John 18. The first way in which the prologue helps us to understand John 18 is that it helps us to see the awfulness of rejecting Christ. It helps to see the awfulness of rejecting Christ. John 18:22 says that an officer slapped Christ in the flesh, in the face. Who was this person whom the officer, according to John 18:22, slapped in the face? This was Almighty God Himself. See, the prologue says, the Word was with God and the Word was God. This was God whom that officer slapped in the face. You ask the question, would a man slap God in the face if he has a chance? Well, the answer is unsaved people slap God in the face all the time, and Christians can slap Him in the face. Don't you think Christians can't slap Him in the face either? Because they can. And you see how the prologue helped you to see the awfulness of rejecting Christ. This officer slapped God in the face. Man had one great opportunity to slap God in the face in a literal way. He does it figuratively all the time, but he had one opportunity to do it literally, and he took that opportunity when the officer slapped Jesus Christ in the face. Another illustration of the awfulness of rejecting Christ is in the last two verses of John 18. Listen to these last two verses, John 18, 39 and 40. In John 18, 39 and 40, the Bible says, Pilate said, but ye have a custom that I should release unto you at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews? They cried out therefore again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. You see, the choice is between God and a robber. God and a robber. Would unsaved man choose a robber rather than Almighty God? He did, and that's exactly what every unsaved man does. Every unsaved man who rejects Christ does that same thing. Have you ever noticed that Acts 3, 14 and 15 reveals this in a very graphic way? In Acts 3, 14 and 15, Peter was preaching and he was saying, ye slew the Prince of Life. Isn't that a tremendous expression? Acts 3, 14, 15. Ye slew the Prince of Life and asked that a murderer be given unto you. A murderer is one who takes life. Christ was the Prince of Life. You see how that takes you right back to the prologue? In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The prologue helps us here to see the awfulness of rejecting Christ. The second way in which the prologue helps us to understand John 18 is that the prologue helps us to see why the enemies of Christ fell to the ground. It helps us to see why the enemies of Christ fell to the ground. John 18:6 says, when therefore he said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. If you read J.C. Ryle and his expositor thoughts on John, you'll see that Bishop Ryle considers this to be one of the great signs in John. And he adds a special miracle here. Instead of having the eight signs in John, he has nine. And he takes this as the last one. He doesn't include the resurrection of Christ, which is in a class, of course, all by itself. How many soldiers took part in the arrest of Christ? See, this passage says they went backward and fell to the ground. For a long time, this didn't mean too much to me, because I didn't realize how many soldiers were there who are neo-evangelicals who write. But I don't throw the neo-evangelicals completely out of my library, because I want to tell you, a lot of them really get into the Word, and they get you into the Word more than a lot of fundamentalists do. A lot of fundamentalists are busy fighting abortion and things like that. A lot of them don't get in the Word much. And a lot of the neos do. And I'm careful about that neo, but I don't throw Dr. Everett Harrison out, and I don't throw that Wycliffe commentary out. For instance, Archer, Glenn Archer, he is the one who wrote the commentary on Isaiah, and I want to tell you, it's tremendous. Oh, I've gotten help from that on Isaiah. It really is tremendous. And Everett Harrison, he's a fundamentalist in the way, although the milder type. He was my Hebrew teacher at Dallas Seminary, and later Greek there at Dallas, and then went to Fuller Seminary when it was founded. And he's got some very wonderful things in that commentary on John in the Wycliffe Bible commentary. And he says that normally the band or cohort that was sent to arrest somebody consisted of 600 men. But he says they were not necessarily at full strength on this occasion. However, the least estimate I've ever read about this is that there were 200 soldiers who took part in the arrest. And you see, all those 200 fell backward to the ground. Oh, isn't that a tremendous thing? Here you have Jesus Christ is the mighty God, and at least 200 soldiers on the ground before him. You realize what a sensational scene this was. At least 200 on the ground before Christ. I think it's just an amazing foretaste of Philippians 2:10. You know what I'm going to read to you from Philippians 2:10. In the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. That doesn't mean they're going to bow in repentance, but they're going to bow in subjection and in recognition of his lordship. Oh, it's a tremendous thing to realize one day Annas is going to bow the knee before the lordship of Christ. And he's going to say Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Caiaphas is going to do it. Remember, Sanhedrin is going to do it. Pilate's going to do it. Herod's going to do it. Hitler's going to do it. Khrushchev's going to do it. Castro's going to do it. It's a tremendous thing. That doesn't mean they're all going to be saved by any means. But it means they're going to bow the knee to recognize the lordship of Jesus Christ. And you have a tremendous foretaste of that in John chapter 18. The third way in which the prologue helps us to understand John 18 is that the prologue warns us against impersonating the sufferings of Christ. The prologue warns us against impersonating the sufferings of Christ. For a human being to impersonate Christ automatically tones down his deity. It automatically tones down his deity. I don't know how many of you watched that film. 6 hours of it, wasn't it? Two consecutive Sunday nights, Jesus of Nazareth. I won't ask you for a show of hands if you did it, but I regard that as 6 hours of blasphemy. 6 hours of blasphemy. I read in the paper that Bob Jones III paid his respects to that film and said it toned down the deity of Christ until he saw the film. And then he said, after I'd seen the film, I didn't think it did tone down the deity of Christ. Oh, I don't agree with him on that at all. The very fact you have a human being impersonating Christ automatically tones down his deity. Usually those who impersonate him are unsaved people. I've been told that in the Passion play at Ober Ammergau over in Europe, that they have a very wicked man who impersonates Christ. And some have come to this country, and I've heard that some have said, whether it's accurate or not, I don't know, that someone who impersonates Christ just takes his name in vain constantly in ordinary life. I don't know about that. But could you imagine the Apostle Paul being asked to impersonate Christ? Oh, he wanted to outlive the ill-living Christ. He wanted to live out what Jesus lived in, but he wouldn't impersonate him. It's utter blasphemy. It's utter blasphemy. And I wonder if any of you watch that. See, that is the way the devil gets Christ's gang over in with the devil's gang. It's with something like that. And somebody said, oh, I heard a warning against it, but I didn't think it's so bad. Yeah, the reason the person didn't think it's so bad is he needed to go forward with the Lord himself. And the fact he didn't think it was so bad revealed that he didn't have the full message of God's Word in his own soul. The prologue warns us against impersonating the sufferings of Christ. Then the fourth way in which the prologue helps us to understand John 18 is that the prologue helps us see the answer to Pilate's question. The prologue helps us to see the answer to Pilate's question. In chapter 18, verse 38, Pilate said, what is truth? What is truth? Well, the prologue shows us the answer to that. Of course, John 14:6 develops the prologue in detail. I am the truth. I'm the truth. Pilate said, what's truth? John 18:38, and the answer to his question stood right before him at the time. You know, someone figured out this very interesting outworking of the Latin in terms of the question, what is truth? In the Latin, the question, what is truth, is quid est veritas. Our English translation would be veritas, but the Latin makes the V to be a W. Quid est veritas. Quid est veritas. What is truth? And you can take those letters. Use them all. See, E-S-T, that's one. And then V-I-R, that's another. V-I-R. Q-U-I. That's a third, Q-U-I. And A-D-E-S-T. A-D-E-S-T. See, you use up all those letters, no more and no less. Any of you had Latin, you know what this is? What is truth? Quid est veritas. It is the man who is before you. It's just an interesting coincidence there. See, you just use all those letters, no more, no less. It's the man that's before you. That's the answer. That's the answer to it. And the prologue, of course, helps us to see that, because the prologue shows us that he's God. And in God is all the truth. Now, down at the bottom of the page, you have John 19 in the light of the prologue. How does the prologue help us to enter into the meaning of John 19? Let me give you what I believe to be the all-inclusive answer to this, and then break it up into two parts. The first is that the prologue helps us to see the infinite meaning of the cross. The prologue helps us to see the infinite meaning of the cross. Who is this who died on the cross? This is the mighty God. What is it, our song that says, well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in, when God the mighty maker died for man the creature sin. You see, the prologue reveals to us Christ as the mighty maker. And then Christ the mighty maker, the God-man, is the one who died. I want to mention two questions about the cross, which the prologue helps us to answer. The first question is, how could one person die for all? Maybe you've had somebody ask you that question. How could one person die for all? The prologue gives the answer to that question, that one person is God. That one person is the God-man. One God-man is equal to the worth of more than all other human beings of all time, past, present, and future. And the reason you know that is God is infinite. Man is finite. You can add all the finites together and you'll never equal the infinite. One person dies for all because that one person is of infinitely more value than all the men of all time put together, past, present, and future. The illustration that's sometimes used of this is the rate of exchange in swapping prisoners of war. I know there was one war in which the rate of exchange was one captain for 60 privates when they changed their prisoners. One captain for 60 privates. And you can see the illustration here. But what's the rate of exchange in God's way of looking at things? One God-man for all mankind. You see, if Jesus Christ was anything less than Almighty God, the whole plan of redemption collapses completely. The whole plan of redemption collapses completely. That's the first question which the prologue helps us to answer. How could one person die for all? Then the second question which the prologue helps us to answer is, how long did Jesus suffer on the cross? How long did Jesus suffer on the cross? And of course, there are two answers to that. One answer is he suffered on the cross for 6 hours, from 9 o'clock in the morning until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That's one answer, but it isn't the main answer. The main answer is Jesus suffered on the cross for all eternity. Well, you say he's not there now. No, and he hadn't been there for the last 1900 years. Well, how could he suffer on the cross for all eternity? Because he's God. And one act of God is an eternal act. One act of God is an everlasting act. You see, if Jesus didn't suffer for all eternity, then I'm going to have to do it. Because the penalty for my sin is to suffer in hell for all eternity. The penalty for your sin is to suffer in hell for all eternity. But he's done it. He did it on the cross. And how can he do it? He can do it because he's Almighty God. You see, we say that these doctrines of the Bible, like the blood atonement, the deity of Christ, are not like this. They're like this. They stand or fall together. They're intimately bound up together. I know there's one student of mine who's now a missionary on the field. He came through Norfolk just a few months ago, called me up on the phone, and I had the only courses he took under me for credit were one course I taught in John and Romans at Columbia Bible College. And he just said that God had used the study in Romans to set him free. And he's on the mission field now, and he's back home on furlough. He's gone back to the mission field. And he was talking to me about that. And what was I going to say? I've sidetracked myself now. Yes. One thing he told me before was, he said it took him a long time before he could accept this. And that is, I say that to the degree one truth of God fully enters your soul, to that degree all the other truths of God will fully enter your soul. Said, I didn't believe that at first. I couldn't see that. You see, the truths of God aren't like this. They're like this. They're interwoven together. See, Christ is the truth. It's all in him. It's not just abject, objective things aside from him, but they're all bound up in him. But he said, I can see that now the more I go into it. It has to be true. So you see, somebody says, well, I believe in the blood atonement, but I don't believe the deity of Christ. Impossible. Impossible. To the degree one truth of God fully enters my soul, to that degree all the other truths of God will fully enter my soul. So the prologue helps us to see the infinite meaning of the cross. And the prologue helps us to answer these two questions. How could one person die for all? And how long did Jesus suffer for us on the cross of Calvary? On page 73, we have the three questions. Who is Christ? What is faith? What is life? First, who is Christ? He is the triumphant one. He is the triumphant one. From John 19, I want to mention four aspects of Christ's triumph. The first aspect of his triumph in John 19 is his triumphant silence. His triumphant silence. Here's a comment from Alexander McLaren, the famous commentator. Alexander McLaren reminds us that in John 19:1-16, Christ is passive and all but silent, speaking only one sentence of calm rebuke. Let me say that again. Christ is passive and all but silent, speaking only one sentence of calm rebuke. Listen to John 19, 9 to 11. John 19, 9 to 11 says, Pilate entered into the praetorium again and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate therefore saith unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to release thee, and I have power to crucify thee? Now this is the only word of Jesus in this section. Jesus answered him, Thou wouldest have no power against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath greater sin. This is the triumphant silence of Christ. I think one way to appreciate the triumphant silence of Christ is to study the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross. One thing they have in common is that all of them were very short. That's what all of them have in common. Another thing they have in common is that all of them were triumphant. That's even the orphan cry. You know, the orphan cry is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's an interesting thing. There's only one of Christ's seven sayings on the cross that's repeated in more Gospels than one. And that's the orphan cry. Matthew gives it, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Mark gives it, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that is the only saying of Jesus on the cross in Matthew or in Mark. Then Luke gives three. And John gives three. More of that in just a moment. But even the orphan cry is triumphant. my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You say, oh, that's just bitter agony. No, you see, Dr. Fleece used to talk on this, and one thing he emphasized was this was great faith on the part of Christ. Because even when the Father forsook him, and he wasn't in the Father-Son relationship on the cross at that moment, he still called him, my God. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? All seven sayings of Jesus on the cross were triumphant sayings. The second aspect of Christ's triumph is his triumphant humiliation. His triumphant humiliation. John 19 ought to be compared with Philippians 2. Philippians 2 is the great passage that deals with the humiliation of Christ. Philippians 2:6 says, existing in the form of God. Now keep that in your mind for a moment. Philippians 2:6, existing in the form of God. That's John's gospel. Philippians 2:8 says, becoming obedient unto death, yea, the death of the cross. His triumphant humiliation. The climax of Christ's humiliation in John 19 is in John 19:34. I wonder if you remember what it is. John 19:34 says, One of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and straightway there came out blood and water. Why does John call attention to this? Why does he say the soldier with the spear pierced his side, and straightway there came out blood and water? The clear significance of this reference to Christ's wounded side is it's a clear evidence of the fact that he actually died. This verse is used against what we sometimes call the swoon theory. The swoon theory is that Jesus didn't actually die. He just swooned. No, he actually died. And I think that's the point of John 19:34. I wonder if any of you are familiar with the well-known book on the physical cause of the death of Christ. That book, The Physical Cause of the Death of Christ, was written by a doctor named Stroud, S-T-R-O-U-D. And the theory which Stroud proposes there is that Jesus died physically of a broken heart. That is, he died through the bursting of the pericardial sac. You see, the idea is that around the heart there's the pericardium, the sac, and there's the fluid that is mingled with blood in the side on only one condition, and that condition is that a person dies through rupture of the heart. And that was his idea, that Jesus died physically through a broken heart. I used to teach this as gospel truth, as a recognized fact. I don't teach it that way any longer. it could be true as a possibility. It certainly is not heresy. But a good many of the Orthodox commentators do not accept that. Dr. Ironside, for instance, does not accept that, and a good many don't. They say that when the Lord Jesus died, he shouted with a loud voice of triumph. And they say that shouting with a loud voice of triumph does not tie in with the rupture of the pericardial sac. Certainly, Psalm 69:20 shows that in some sense he died of a broken heart. And Psalm 69:20, which is a clearly proven messianic prophecy, we have the words, "Reproach hath broken my heart." That's true physically. I mean true figuratively. "Reproach hath broken my heart." But I don't teach that other any longer, because I've got enough clear truth here without bringing it in. How many of you have heard that theory of Stroud? I want to ask you, how many of you have taught it? If I were you, I wouldn't, because you're on uncertain ground in it. And that's one reason I like to read a lot of the commentators, because I'll read one and think I have a jam, and then I'll read another and think it's not quite such a jam, because it has some questions that are connected with it. But you see, the point here is very clear, and that is, this is Christ's triumphant humiliation. Here's an interesting thing, that the last indignity, let's see, do I put that in somewhere else? Yes, I'm going to put that in somewhere else. That's his triumphant humiliation. Then the third aspect of Christ's triumph in John 19 is his triumphant words. His triumphant words. Three of the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross are recorded only in John. Here's one of them, John 19, 26 and 27. The third aspect of Christ's triumph is his triumphant words. Would you like for me to go back over something for you here? Somebody has missed out on something. Would you like for me to repeat it before we go on? Where should I repeat? From the beginning? Number three. All right, let's see now. The first aspect of his triumph is his triumphant silence. The second is his triumphant humiliation. The third is his triumphant words. Notice these three of the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross that are recorded only in John. John 19, 26 and 27. "Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother." I call this his triumphant selflessness. You see, even when he's on the cross, he's thinking of somebody else. He's preparing a home for his mother and a home for John. Now you say he's looking out for his mother. Yeah, he's looking out for John too. "Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother." Now listen to Philippians 2:4 and notice how this ties in with the record in John. Philippians 2:4 says, "Not looking each of you to his own thing, but each of you also to the things of others." Then you see, Philippians 2:5 goes right into the humiliation of Christ. See, he didn't look to his own things, but he looked to the things of others. And that's wonderfully revealed in what he says to his mother and to John. "Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother." Then the second saying recorded only in John is John 19:28, I thirst. His triumphant sufferings. The other was his triumphant selflessness. This is triumphant suffering. This is the only one of the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross that made any reference to his physical sufferings. In order to see how Christ's words, "I thirst," are triumphant words, just read carefully the entire verse, John 19:28. John 19:28 says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things are now finished, that the Scripture might be accomplished, said, I thirst." Why did he call any attention at all to his physical suffering? Just the only thing that does it. "So the Scripture might be accomplished." And you see, he's quoting here from Psalm 69, verse 21. Psalm 69, 21, the Old Testament, is one of those great prophecies of the sufferings of Christ. Then the third saying of Jesus on the cross, recorded only in John, is in John 19:30. It is finished. When Jesus said it is finished, did he mean it's all over? No, he didn't mean that at all. Attention is often called to the fact this reveals his triumphant provision of salvation, his triumphant provision of redemption. In the Greek, the words "it is finished" are one Greek word. That one Greek word is tetelestai, T-E-T-E-L-E-S-T-A-I. Here's the Greek equivalent of it, T-E-T-E-L-E-S-T-A-I, tetelestai. It is finished. You see, these say that the Greek of the New Testament is Koine Greek, K-O-I-N-E. Koine means common Greek. That makes it separate from classical Greek. Classical Greek is the Greek that the poets and the scholars and the philosophers use. Classical Greek. But the New Testament isn't written in that. See, it's written for the common people. And it's Koine Greek. Now, one feature of Koine Greek is that it not only had a lot of word pictures in it, but it was commercial Greek. It was the Greek that they used in ordinary pursuits, like you go to the grocery store today. If you were speaking Greek, you'd speak Koine Greek, and a lot of the terms are commercial terms, and here's one of them. It's tetelestai, it is finished. Our translation of it would be paid in full. Paid in full. In those days, when somebody owed another a debt and then paid it in full, instead of marking it as we would, paid in full, they just marked it tetelestai. Tetelestai. Paid in full. That's what Jesus said when he died. Oh, what triumphant words these are. And you see, those words are just a seed plot for all the rest of the New Testament. Because the New Testament tells us what the finished work of Christ means, what it includes. When he said it's finished, he didn't mean, oh, it's all over now. Oh, no, in a real sense, it had just begun. It had begun way back in eternity. But now, historically, it's being realized in a forward step of revelation. And he said, paid in full. You know that song, the old account was settled long ago. Long ago, paid in full, tetelestai. That's what the Lord Jesus said when he died for our sins. The fourth aspect of Christ's triumph is his triumphant exaltation. His triumphant exaltation. When did the exaltation of Christ begin? We're apt to say at the resurrection. The resurrection, the exaltation began. No, it began even before that. You know, when a person died on the cross, what happened to his body after he died on the cross? Well, you see, he was a criminal. And usually they just took his body out to the Valley of Hinnom, which was the trash pile of Jerusalem, and they set fire to it. That's what happened to the average body. Is that what happened to the body of Christ? No, that didn't happen to the body of Christ. How long did they leave the body on the cross? Usually for 3 days they left the body on the cross. And you see, it was devoured by wild birds and by wild animals. No. When did the exaltation of Christ begin? It's a tremendous thing to realize. The last human indignity that God allowed to the body of Christ was that definite indication that he didn't swoon, he actually died. John 19:34, the soldier plunged the spear into his side, and from his side there came blood mingled with water. From that time on, it was the exaltation. That time on, it was exaltation. John 19:41 says that Jesus was laid in a new tomb wherein was never man yet laid. How much did God allow the enemies of Jesus to touch his body after he died? None at all. See, the last one that touched his body was the soldier that plunged that spear into his side. And from his side there came blood mingled with water. Did his friends touch his body? Yes, Nicodemus did. Joseph of Arimathea did. They touched his body. They buried him in that new tomb where no one had ever yet lain. But you see how tremendous that is? The exaltation of Christ did didn't begin with the resurrection. It began before the resurrection. And the last indignity God allows to the body of Christ is that we mentioned in chapter 19, verse 34. What is faith? Christ is the triumphant one. What answer does John 19 give to the question, what is faith? Faith is willingness to line up with the crucified Lord. Faith is willingness to line up with the crucified Lord. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus are wonderful illustrations of faith. They were willing to line up with the crucified Lord. Now remember what I told you earlier about the cross. The cross, from one standpoint, was the equivalent of our electric chairs.